Albert Eskridge is going to lead us in prayer, so let's pray together, please.
Lord, thank you very much for allowing us to be together in your presence today. Lord, today I just ask that you touch Dr. Kerr and give him the courage and the speaking ability of Elijah the Tishbite, that it will actually touch us, everyone in this room. Lord, let your Holy Spirit descend upon us today. Lord, I ask that you give my pastor the words that he needs to speak, that it would convict each person in this room. If you haven't trusted Jesus as your Savior, Lord, that they cannot possibly leave this building without having trusted you. And Lord, those of us as Christians, that you would prick our hearts and touch us and mold us and make us into the way that you want. Thank you so much for being with us today. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you, brother. I want to ask you, if you would, to turn in your Bibles with me to the book of 1 Corinthians in chapter 15. If you're using the Pew Bible that is there in front of you, the black one there, it's page 1060, and you'll be on the same page that I am. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we'll start with verse 1. Now, brothers, I want to clarify for you the gospel I proclaimed to you. You received it and have taken your stand on it. You are also saved by it if you hold to the message I proclaimed to you, unless you believed for no purpose. For I passed on to you as most important what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then he appeared to over 500 brothers at one time. Most of them are still alive, but some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one abnormally born, he also appeared to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by God's grace, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not ineffective. However, I worked more than any of them, yet not I, but God's grace that was with me. Therefore, whether it is I or they, so we proclaim, and so you have believed. It's great to see you on this Resurrection Day, Easter Sunday, and glad you're here with us. Now, I have been around long enough as your pastor, about 15 months now, that many of you know a little bit about me fairly well. You know me fairly well. But there are a few things I've kept hidden and that you don't know about me. They're not really secret. They're just not as widely known as some other things. For example, when I was younger, I went through a phase where I was trying to pursue getting into the Guinness Book of World Records, and not for the preaching the longest sermon. Okay. And over the course of several years, especially when I was in college, I achieved 3 world records. And I want to tell you about those today. The first one was I hold the record for placing the most regulation-sized ping pong balls in my mouth. I think you'll be amazed at this. 31. Check the Guinness book. I also hold the record for the longest period of time on and the highest number of jumps on a pogo stick. 17 hours, 12 minutes, 60,888 jumps. I also have the record for having the largest collection of U.S. stamps. 957,468 and worth an estimated $29 million. Now, there's one that I achieved that did not make the record book. I hold the record for dishing up the biggest pile of bologna in 2 minutes or less. Now, of those 4, which one do you think I really hold? So, I shared that with you so that you'll realize something. When Christians talk to unbelievers about the resurrection, they believe it just about as much as you believed I put 31 ping pong balls in my mouth. Do you understand what I'm saying? It is as unbelievable to the lost person that Jesus rose from the dead as it is for you to believe that I hold the record for the longest jumps on a pogo stick. Although I am quite a considerable pogo stick jumper, I do not hold the Guinness Book of World Records on it. Now, when Christians speak to unbelievers, they discover that many of the truths of Scripture that we hold dear are disbelieved and even mocked by unbelievers. It is amazing for us when we hear things on the news that contradict our beliefs, we can hardly believe that people in the world actually don't believe the same way we do. And so we've got to retrain our mind into realizing that the resurrection is not just something that the rest of the world takes for granted like we do. In many circles, it does not seem strange for us to believe in God. It does not even seem odd to people that we have an allegiance to Christ. Many people think Jesus was a good man and a great teacher. Most people even accept the idea that Jesus died on a cross, although they think he was delusional and a little bit foolish for doing so. But the one thing the world has trouble believing, the one doctrine that sticks in their throat, is that there is a doctrine of the resurrection, that Jesus was buried in a tomb and he rose from the dead. We may believe in the cross as the power to pay for the sins of our lives, but it was the power demonstrated in the resurrection that proved that Jesus could claim that he had paid for the sins of her life. Do you understand the distinction of those two things? I can remember times sharing my faith, especially with one man. He was very kind and attentive, but then he interrupted me and he said, "I can go along with you on almost everything you've said. The world is a mess. We need a Savior. But there's one thing I just can't get past." And I said, "What's that?" He said, "It is not possible that Jesus was resurrected from the dead. Dead people just do not come back to life. I know that for sure. Besides, why would I need to believe that anyway?" And the challenge of our belief in Christ's resurrection is not something that began just when we got smarter and we had science and naturalistic thinking took place. It has been a foolish notion to many people, even back in New Testament times, that Jesus rose from the grave. It just doesn't make any sense to a person who's lost. Now, the challenge of our belief about the resurrection is something that the Apostle Paul deals with in this chapter. He wants Christians to lay hold of their faith in Christ's resurrection, realize why it is so important. And I want to be very honest with you today. There is no one alive today that saw Jesus arise from the grave or arisen from the grave. Yet that fact is why we celebrate Resurrection Day, Easter Sunday, at all. It's because Jesus rose from the grave. For Christians, the resurrection is the most significant event in all of history because it puts the nails in the coffin of any unbelief. Just think with me, really, if Jesus died, was buried in a tomb, and by his power rose from the grave, if that is really true, it has got to be so amazing that it would change the lives of people who believed it. It's the strongest evidence that Jesus is the Son of God. It is the event that men and women have that gives them sure hope in eternal life. There are powerful reasons for us to live because of the resurrection. If I told you that if I were to die, and after a few days or even a few hours, by my own power, I could raise myself from the dead, you would laugh me into oblivion. But if I just died right here on the platform this morning, and you came back next Sunday, and I was still there, but I rose up from the platform, you would all start believing me when I talk to you about having ping pongs in my mouth, wouldn't you? Let's just be honest as Christians that through the centuries, there's a lot of people who have attempted to deny the account of the resurrection, history books that are filled with alternative explanations. We better nail down that we have an understanding of the evidence about the resurrection. Now, we could discuss many things. You don't have time. You're not going to give me time to do that today. But we're going to talk about the three evidences that Paul talks about right here in this chapter, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, 1 through 11. The things that I will share with you, I pull straight out of those passages. I'm not making anything up. I'm going to just take it right out of the Bible. If you don't believe the Bible, you won't believe the thing I say. But if you'll believe the Bible, the things I say will come right out of it. Here's the first one, the evidence of Scriptures. The evidence of the Scriptures. Paul tells us that the prophets and Jesus both foretold of the resurrection before it happened. Both the death of Christ and the resurrection of Christ took place according to the Scriptures. I tried to say that boldly when I read that, that Christ died according to the Scriptures, that he was buried and rose from the dead according to the Scriptures. Now, what Scriptures are we talking about? This is Corinthians. It was probably the first book that was written in the New Testament or among the very earliest of the New Testament written. So we are not talking about the Scriptures of the New Testament. Paul is not saying in the New Testament it shows that Jesus was supposed to rise from the dead. He's talking about the Old Testament Scriptures. Can you preach Christ from the Old Testament? Can we find him in those pages? Paul spoke, first of all, of Christ's death, declaring that he died for our sins. It was that death in a substitution for us that brought salvation to people who otherwise would have been lost. When Paul said that Christ's death was according to the Scriptures, he may have had in mind some passages from the prophets. One in particular might have been Isaiah 53, 1 through 12. He predicted that the son of David, the Messiah, would suffer on behalf of the people of God. But Paul also referred to the resurrection. Christ was buried, but he rose on the third day. And Paul taught that God the Father raised Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit, that the Trinity was active in Jesus coming up out of that tomb. The resurrection, he says, was according to the Scriptures. And Isaiah 53, 10 through 12 talks about that in Isaiah's book. Even in Psalms, David recorded that God would not allow his Holy One to see decay. The Messiah coming back from the grave to bring great blessings to God's people. The Apostle Paul knew that when he included the death and also the resurrection in the essential elements of the gospel, you could not deny that Jesus' death and his resurrection brought salvation to those who would believe. Now, don't just take my word for it. Consider this. Have you noticed I've been talking funny since I moved to Mississippi? Don't take my word for it. Where in the world did that come from? Okay. There are major prophecies in the Old Testament about Jesus. But among the 44 major prophecies, a large section of them, over 20 of them, deal with just his crucifixion and resurrection. There are prophecies in the Old Testament that say he would be called a king, that he would be betrayed, that the price money would be used to buy a potter's field, that he would be falsely accused, silent before his accusers, spat upon and struck, hated without cause, crucified with criminals, given vinegar to drink. Prophecies that say his hands and feet would be pierced. Prophecies that say he would be mocked and ridiculed, that soldiers would gamble for his garments, that his bones would not be broken, that he would be forsaken by God. He would pray for his enemies, that his enemies would pierce the Messiah's side. He would be buried in the tomb of a rich man. He would be resurrected from the dead. He would be sacrificed for sin. All of those are prophesied in the Old Testament hundreds of years before Jesus was even born. The amazing statistics that would have been possible just in one particular individual are so high that nobody could, in their right mind, believe that that is possible. All of those I just mentioned come from over 20 different Old Testament passages, from Genesis to the Psalms to the prophets. And as Justin Martyr said, to declare that a thing shall come to pass long before it is in being, and then to bring it to pass, this is nothing but the work of God. Christians today, you do not need to be ashamed. The evidence of Scripture is overwhelming. Hundreds of years before Jesus Christ even walked on the face of this earth, the prophecies are fulfilled in his death and in his resurrection. The second one in this passage is the evidence of the eyewitnesses. There are many people who saw Jesus after his resurrection with their own eyes. They were eyewitnesses to the event. And that's pretty great evidence, because how do we prove anything? By the number, the agreement, the reliability of our witnesses. Scriptures here tell us that Jesus first appeared to Peter and to the rest of the apostles. Paul does not mention the women who saw Jesus, but But the Gospels that were written later record that truth for us. Paul says that on one occasion there were over 500 men who saw Jesus. And he even says most of them were still alive. So if you didn't believe him, you could find those people and they could either tell you the truth or disavow it. Jesus appeared to James, the leader of the church, he says, and then to all the other apostles. By that, he means more than just the original 12. He means those apostles that came on kind of after the scene in the book of Acts, like Barnabas or Silas or Apollos and others. Altogether, including Paul himself, Jesus appeared to well over 600 people that saw him alive and out of the tomb. And the New Testament is written by men from among that group. Just think about the 27 books of the New Testament. They are written by people like Matthew and Mark, Luke, John, Paul, Apollos, James, Peter, and Jude. They were written accounts of their own experience with Jesus and knowing the truth. And it would have been unfathomable, it would have been totally destructive for the writers of the New Testament to invent a man of such prominence. I mean, even history records that Jesus lived and walked on the face of the earth. To name him specifically, where he was from and his lineage so that you could track him down. To designate the tomb site, Joseph of Arimathea's tomb, it could be discovered. And eyewitnesses could easily have discredited the author's fallacious claims because the apostles were specific in nailing down who they were talking about. Not only Jewish sources, but Roman sources both testify to an empty tomb. The historian Josephus, I'm getting so fast, this is exciting. Would you bring me that bottle of water, please, Albert? Even Josephus, the historian, records that among the Romans, there was an understanding that the tomb was empty. Matthew 28, 12 and 13 says that the chief priests invented the stories that the tomb was empty and the disciples stole the body. If the tomb had a body in it, they wouldn't have had to make up a story like that. There was no need for a fabrication if the tomb had not been empty. So opponents of the resurrection are going to have to account for that. If the tomb had not been empty, the preaching of the apostles would not have lasted one day. All they had to do was, show me the body. Bring it out and I'll shut up. But until then, the apostles believed that Jesus' tomb was empty and he was alive. The third evidence that Paul talks about in this passage is the evidence of changed lives. Now, the first apostles, of course, when they discovered the empty tomb, they trusted in Christ, their lives were changed. But we have the evidence of people's lives changed even from that period on through all of history. It is recorded in the Gospels, think with me for a moment. Jesus was on trial and the apostles deserted him in fear. The New Testament does not try to hide, the Old Testament does not try to hide the reality of human frailties revealed to us right there in God's Word. And when Jesus was crucified, the apostles fled in fear. They were just ordinary, common men, and they were afraid that whatever happened to Jesus was also going to happen to them. And so they went into hiding. Yet history records for us that 10 out of those 11 apostles died as martyrs, believing that Christ rose from the dead. What a stupid thing to do. To let your life be taken, to die for something that you did not believe was true. If these men died believing that Jesus rose from the dead, but they had no firsthand experience of it, they are absolute lunatics. Are you with me? But if they died believing that, it is an amazing truth, reality, an evidence that their lives were changed. The Apostle John, they tell us, lived well up into his 90s, maybe even over 100 years of age, still preaching the message of the resurrection. I would think after that many years, if it wasn't the truth, you'd get tired of lying about it. The Apostle John told his truth. So what accounts for the transformation of these men willing to die for their message? It must have been a very compelling experience for them that changed their lives so dramatically. We're not talking about great statesmen here. We're talking about common fishermen. We're not talking about men who had great wealth. We're talking about men who just grew up on the countryside and Jesus called them to follow him. We're not talking about men of great renown. These are just average, ordinary people. And yet their lives were so drastically changed by their belief in the resurrection that they were willing to die for it, not to recant it ever in their life because they believed it to be true. Now, back in high school, I played in a musical called 1776. It tells the story of the Declaration of Independence. And when I did that back in high school, I spent some time studying the characters of the Declaration of Independence. Have you ever thought about those men, those 56, 57 men who signed the Declaration? What happened to them? I can't recount it all just because of time, but remember they promised their property and their wealth and their positions based upon the evidence that they thought they deserved to be independent from the control of England. What happened to them? Some of them were arrested as traitors by the British and tortured before they died. Many of them, their homes were ransacked and burned. Two of them lost their sons in the Revolutionary Army. Another two had their sons captured. 9 out of the 56 fought and died from wounds or hardships in the war. They signed the Declaration of Independence knowing full well that death could be the cost they had to pay if they were captured. Benjamin Franklin is quoted as saying that we will either hang together or we will always certainly hang separately. Benjamin Franklin was a prophet of what took place. Many of them were swept away. Their ships were swept away that they owned. Their homes were sold out from under them. They were hounded by the British for years. Their families had to go into hiding. Vandals and soldiers looted their properties. Some of the homes were taken over for headquarters by the armies. Properties destroyed. One man's wife was jailed until he would appear. She died in jail, and when he appeared, he eventually died of heart failure. 13 children of those writers of the Declaration of Independence fled for their lives. Stories and sacrifices are told throughout the years of these men who signed their life for the right for us to be free. Soft-spoken men of means and education. Only something of extreme significance could have caused such honorable men to endure such hardship. They believed in freedom. But consider now the transformation of the disciples about the resurrection. They had seen their master die, and through death they lost all the hope. Yet hope returned for them just in 3 days. On the day of the crucifixion, they were filled with sadness. On the first day of the week, they were filled with gladness. At the crucifixion, they were hopeless. On the first day of the week, their hearts glowed with certainty. When the message of the resurrection first came, they were unwilling to believe it and hard to be convinced. But once they became assured, they never doubted it again. What could account for such an astonishing change in these men in so short a time? The mere removal of the body from the grave, that somebody had gone and stolen it and hid it somewhere else, that would not have transformed their spirits and their characters so drastically. It cannot be that someone just stole the body of Jesus or placed it in another location. There is nothing more striking in the history of Christianity than the marvelous change that occurred in the life of those disciples believing their master resurrected from the dead. Only the resurrection can account for why these simple men, called disciples, would have invested their entire adult life in the single message of life is available in Christ. Forgiveness from sin, because he died on a cross, was buried in a tomb, and he rose from the grave. You see, in our day, we do not regard the testimony of a changed life high enough, and we do not witness to our changed life near enough. That is our problem. Consider with me, in our day, the woman who is caught in sexual enslavement and that trade. Do you believe God can free her of that slavery, change her life, make her a wife and a mother, and give her a relationship with himself? Can God change the life of a woman who is involved in the sinful trade of slavery, either by her choice or because she has been captured by someone and put in that position? Can God change her life and make her brand new? I know it to be possible. I know a woman named Mary who it happened to in my lifetime. Consider the master of those slave women, the man that we would look at and say he is disgusting, the life that he leads and how he treats the women that are caught in that enslavement. Can God reach down and change his heart, take him out of that wickedness, make him a new man? Can God do that in a person's life? Absolutely he can, because Jesus died and was buried and rose again, and it has the power to change lives. Now think about your life, perhaps. Can God save a good person? A nice neighbor that you have? A friendly coworker? A fellow student? A carpool guy that drives you into Memphis? A playdate mother that you share with at McDonald's or Burger King? Or somebody really horrible, like your math teacher? Can God save people, ordinary people that we know in our life that just don't yet have a Savior? We do not regard the testimony of changed lives high enough, and we do not witness to our changed lives near enough. On a recent episode of your favorite show, Family Feud, I know you watch it. A situation was presented with the top five answers on the board. You know the game, don't you? Everybody know what I'm talking about? Top five answers. Number five, the question was, name someone who is going to have a hard time getting into heaven. Number five, drug dealers. Number four, prostitutes. Number three, strippers. Number two, politicians. And the number one answer, hard to get into heaven. Forgive me, my friend, lawyers. Sorry, Brother Drew. Here's the truth. All five of those kind of people can go to heaven, and they won't have any harder time than Billy Graham if they'll trust in Jesus and the change he can bring in their life. So what's the verdict? You've heard the evidences. The scripture has testified of it. Eyewitnesses have testified of it. And even the changed lives that we have seen testify that Jesus was crucified on a cross and buried in a tomb, but he rose from the grave. And here is the verdict that the angels gave. He is not here, for he has been risen, just as he said. If the critics want to stop the message of Christianity, if we want to stop this stupid story about resurrection once and for all they have to do is roll out the body of Jesus, and I'll shut up. But until then, I believe, I have seen Jesus. He has changed my life. What about your life? Are you just here on a Sunday morning because that's the thing to do? Calendar rolled around, and here it is Easter again. You haven't been in church since Christmas, maybe, so it's about time. Get a little dose of it. Let the preacher holler at you. I heard that preacher down at First Baptist Church. He'll scream and holler and throw a fit. Sometimes it's a wonder to behold. Let's go see it. I don't really care what you might think about me, except that you will hear my testimony. I firmly believe that Jesus Christ was buried in a tomb because of his death on the cross to pay the price for my sin. But he rose from that grave and proved to everybody he had the right to die on my behalf. That will change your life. Not just if you think it's a reality, if you think it's something that the churches believe. The Christians talk about that a lot. But if you will claim it as your own, trust in it for your own life, you can experience a changed life, totally brand new, the Bible says, because Jesus will live in you like he lives at all. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we're not dumb people by any means. And we're not going to fall for something just because it's been talked about for 2,000 years. We've got brains. We may not be as sharp as everybody else in the world, but we know enough to figure things out. And we have not been duped. We have not been tricked. We have spent years studying the scriptures, searching out other than scriptures for evidences. And what we have discovered is the gospel message is true. Jesus really did live. He was nailed to a cross and he died. He was buried in a borrowed tomb of a rich man that had been prophesied hundreds of years before. And by his own testimony, he said, "I will be in the grave, but I will rise from the dead." His disciples did not believe it, and yet once they were convinced of it by seeing him, by talking to him, by experiencing him again out of the grave, they could never be changed. They would not recant. They would not change their minds. They committed their lives even to death based upon that reality of truth. Lord, help us to know that we have inherited a legacy of greatness, that the gospel message still can change people's lives if they will believe in Jesus. Lord, I've never seen him. I've experienced him in my heart and life. He has changed me. I look forward to the day when I pass from this life into eternity, and the first face I will see is the face of my Redeemer that lives. Help us, Father, be not only excited emotionally, but convinced in our spirits that this message is true. And may it change the world while we are still in it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Would you stand together, please, as we sing?